What does a typical day in your life look like? Is it pretty hectic and busy? Or are your days pretty mundane and mostly uneventful? Today we're going to look at a typical day in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Capernaum, as it says, when he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, Capernaum was located in the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee. Commentators tell us it was an important city, an important town. It was a common place mentioned in Scripture, perhaps a home base to the Lord's earthly ministry. It was even called at one point his own city, Matthew 9. We are told here that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And just a reminder, synagogue began Friday evening and lasted until sunset the following day. Now, Jesus frequently taught in synagogues. Earlier in the chapter, if you read through the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, earlier in the chapter, Jesus was in a synagogue in Nazareth, preaching on a passage in the book of Isaiah. And both times we're told, similar to many other passages in the Gospels, that the people, they were amazed. His audiences were astonished. There was something different, something unique about his teaching and how he taught. Now, it's important to note, during the cultural tradition of the time, if you wanted to garner any, you know, hearing at the synagogue, what you had to do is you had to interact with not just Scripture itself, but all the subsequent commentaries from the rabbis throughout time and throughout history. Basically, in other words, you had to quote the rabbis. Later on, these commentaries were collected into a writing, what is called the Mishnah, the oral law. Right? So here's an example. Take, for instance, teaching on what would be considered work on the Sabbath. If you were sick, if you had a toothache, one would say, well, you know, Rabbi Hillel said, and his disciples said, it's okay to gargle vinegar water, but you couldn't swallow because that would be considered work. Argus, some others say, hold on a second. Rabbi Gamaliel said, it's okay to swallow after you gargle. However, you must be careful not to spit any of it out. Another would say, whoa, Rabbi Eliezer declared you could spit it out, but just be careful where you spit. Make sure you spit on a rock and not on dirt, because water into dirt mixes the mud and therefore is work. And so on and on and went. This was what constituted much of the teachings of the rabbis and scribes at the time. Now, scholars tell us that many people heard many, many teachers at the time. I mean, just think about it for a second. This was the time before television, before movies, before smartphones and Facebook and Twitter and internet. I mean, what did people do with most of their time? They listened to teachers and preachers. And so you can imagine, without much surprise, much of the teaching and preaching was quite uninspiring. It was dull. It was mundane. And this was, for the most part, what it was like to be under the teaching of the religious establishment in the time of Jesus. And so when Jesus shows up, and instead of commenting and quoting the well-known and well-respected rabbis, what does he do? He interacts directly with the text itself. And he displays a uniqueness to his authority. And not only that, we see many places, more prominently in the most famous sermon ever preached and that will ever be preached, that is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, you hear Jesus speaking on par, if not superseding the law of Moses, right? You heard that it was said, but I say to you, this is incredible, the people thought. What authority! If you read Mark 1, it's a bit more descriptive. He tells us, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Friends, his words possess truth, absolute and unadulterated truth. It possesses a certain level, a certain degree of wisdom and insights into the heart of men that was unexplainable. in some sense, his words were so true that it was self-authenticating. Friends, isn't that what happens when we read the Word of God? Isn't that what happens when we memorize Scripture and it presses upon our hearts and it convicts us of sin and it moves us to unexpectable joy and hope at times? Listen to this quote from J.T. Fisher, an American psychiatrist, who said in 1951, "If you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychiatrists and psychologists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summary of the Sermon on the Mount. And it would suffer immeasurably through comparison." Listen to this. "For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearning. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimum mental health and contentment." Friends, isn't that what happens when the Word of God presses upon our hearts? Right? When it moves us to be convicted of sin, but then it gives us hope in the living and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it does to us? This type of truth liberates. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing in the division of soul of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Friends, this is why Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Friends, if there is not a consistent intake of the Word of God in our spiritual diets, in other words, what we're doing is we're committing spiritual suicide. That's what's happening. I'm preaching to myself here. How I need to not just make time for God, but rather center my whole life around His Word, right? Psalms 1 says, "Happy is the man, his delight is in the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night." Now, what happens in the next in the passage is fascinating. Perhaps you have some questions about this when you read through it yourself. Verse 33, "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Friends, there are some things in this world that are quite scary and quite frightening. I was in Mozambique, southeastern Africa, for missions for about a month in 2003. This was about 3 years after what many considered the worst flood in about a century in that region of Africa. Many lost their lives, a couple of hundred actually, in the village that we were in. And in the village that we stayed, you know, there were mud houses, literally, you know, sticks and mud as walls, and there were a couple of cement houses, foundation bricks. Our team of six, we were lucky to stay in one of the cement houses. Now, it was not large. There were about two small rooms, a bathroom, and the main space. But it was bare. I mean, we're talking about, you know, cinder blocks. It looked literally like a prison. You could actually see the water line on the markings of the wall because the water had taken so long to recede and it left a mark, and people had to literally live on trees for a couple of weeks because the water stays so high. And I remember at nighttime, it was pitch dark. You literally could not see your hand in front of you. I remember, you know, meandering and groping my way in the dark to get to the bathroom to use the restroom. All the while, the chanting and the drums from the local witch doctors and animists as they call upon their spirits would go on. I'm going to be honest with you. It was pretty scary. It's pretty scary. Now, when you look at the verses in the Bible that has to deal with demon possession and deliverance, and by the way, this is very easy to do today with the tools that we have, and I did this, you will find that most passages where there involves demon possession and deliverance, there is often great terror, usually loud cries and screams. Look it up, it's there. However, friends, those loud cries and screams actually come from the demons, because they are the ones who are terrified. You see that? They're the ones who know the true identity of Jesus. Here, the demon in this man cries out in a loud shriek, a loud, terrified voice, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The demons are terrified of Jesus. Now, if you believe what 1 Corinthians 3:16 has to say, that your body, that our body is the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, then, friends, the reality is demons are not really out to pick a fight with us, what we see in popular culture and Hollywood and all that stuff. No, they are terrified of the spirit that lives within us. Now, here, my friends, is one of the great ironies of the gospel. Please stay with me, okay? In the gospel of Luke, Luke sets out in his gospel to clearly identify who Jesus is. In chapter 1, the name Jesus is announced. In verse 32, he will be the great and the son of the most high. In verse 34, he will be from the line of David. His kingdom will have no end. Verse 35, he will be called holy, the son of God. Chapter 2, verse 11, he is called Savior, the Christ, or Messiah of God. He is the long-awaited Redeemer of Jerusalem, according to verse 38. I mean, there's even a genealogy in chapter 3 going all the way back to God himself to make it absolutely crystal clear that there may be no question to Jesus' true identity. But here's the irony, friends. If you read through the Gospels, all the people around Jesus get it wrong. They miss it. Right? There is tremendous unbelief. Jesus is rejected in his hometown. His family thought he was out of his mind, Mark 3. He is rejected by the religious establishment. He is seen largely as an entertainer, one that could keep providing bread. Yet to the demon here in Luke 4, the demon gets it right. Jesus was the Holy One of God. What irony. Friends, this shows us the fact that we're all here this morning and that we have come to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior is nothing short of the grace of God. You understand that? It's nothing short of the grace of God that he opens up the eyes of our heart to see him as the Lord and Savior. Because all the people that walked with Jesus for all those years, get it wrong. Get it wrong. And friends, what should that do? That should drive us to praise him and to give him glory. There's a guy from my home church who, he was a world-class violinist. Okay, his father was a great violinist. You know, he used to perform in some of the great orchestras, I think, around the world, if I remember. He was raised in a church, but it was clear he did not have saving faith in Christ. And he was almost defiant at times, I remember. I remember him saying this one time, "How can I believe in something I can't see? I mean, I can't see him." I remember him yelling at me this. "I can't shake his hand. I can't hug him. If I was actually there and saw the miracles with my eyes, I would believe." I remember him saying that. Friends, As we just read, the people who saw Jesus do incredible miracles right before them, bread multiplied, the blind to seeing, deaf to hearing, dead to living, they marveled and they were amazed. But unlike the demon here, they were not terrified. Why? Because for the most part, they didn't know who Jesus really was. Friends, if we had if the Lord walked into the room now, we would not clap and like just say, oh yes, Lord. We would be on our faces like, the Lord is here. There's the great irony of the Gospels. Friends, if you are a believer in Christ, it's not because somehow you and I are a better person, smarter, more faithful. Absolutely not. But in God's kindness, he chose to save you. He chose to bring you here this morning. And if you are not a believer this morning, friend, know that it's not by accident you're here. That the Lord has brought you here. And let me encourage you to seek after him this morning. Grab a friend, grab an elder, somebody. Ask him to tell me about this Jesus. Let's continue. Now, what does Jesus do when this demon identifies him? In verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding regions. Back in the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus encountered and resisted Satan's temptation, right? Well, now we see Jesus destroying the works of Satan. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And how does Jesus do it here? He rebuked the evil spirit, he commanded it to be silent, and he commanded it out of the man with just his word. Once again, there is no comparison to the authority and power that Jesus displays in the text here. Among the three Abrahamic great religions in the world, there is none, no one like Jesus in the Bible. In Judaism, if you do a word search in the entire Old Testament on demon possession and deliverance, you find virtually no examples of them. Really. Very rarely. In Islam, and I'm not in no way an expert on Islam, but there are hadiths, that is, reports or accounts of the Prophet Muhammad's life, that tell us Muhammad was at in time in danger of spells from witches, that he was nearly suicidal multiple times, that he was actually bewitched by a Jewish magician for a period of time. It's all out there. You can read about it. Now contrast that to what we have in the Gospels, where the appearance of the Son of God causes evil spirits to tremble in terror, and they are commanded out with a simple word. This is only possible because of Jesus' divine authority. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Mark 2:10, Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus has authority to execute judgment. John 5:27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Jesus has authority to lay down his life. John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. Jesus has authority to give eternal life. John 17:2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. If it hasn't been made clear enough this morning, friends, Jesus has authority. Now, after the events in the synagogue, Luke tells us that Jesus arose. He left the synagogue and entered Simon Peter's house. And there they find his mother-in-law lay in bed with a high fever. They appeal to Jesus on her behalf. That's how sick she was. And Jesus stands over her. He rebukes the fever, and it left her. And then she immediately rose and began to serve them. Now, there are a couple of things I think we should kind of take note of here. first. If you look at the example of all of Jesus' healings, commentators tell us there are about 90 texts in the Gospels, okay? You'll notice that there is a common thread that connects all of them. Jesus healed people what? Instantly. All right? Jesus healed people instantly. Whether it was by his touch or by his divine authoritative word, they were healed instantly. All right? You'll often read this, and he or she was healed in that very hour. All right? The only time there wasn't a single action of healing was the blind man in Bethesda in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus touches his eyes twice. But even so, it was instantaneous, because once he touched his eyes, the second time the man was healed. I don't know if they have these anymore, these today, but back in the day, I used to really enjoy watching infomercials. Anybody kind of into that? I know it's a really weird thing, you know. They have all these unique ways, right, to sell weird products to you, right? You ever, like, stay up late, you flip it through the channels, you know, and you remember this one, right? You said it and... Yeah, there you go. You know what I'm talking about. You said it and forget it, right? And then sometimes you have things like, you're not going to pay $189. You're not going to pay $179, $169. You're not even going to pay $159. But you're going to pay, what, three easy payments or $49.99, right? And that kind of gets you hooked. Right? Maybe perhaps. Remember those, right? The worst is the ones that solicited donations for healing, right? They give out a prayer cloth or like a healing water. And they would have folks testify, I've been using this miracle water. In the 3 months, my arthritis is getting better. And sometimes they have a person that says, you know, I even broke the miracle water and drank it, and my mortgage was paid, or something like some crazy, like, you know, thing. And everybody's like, oh, I gotta call in and dear. Right? Silly. Jesus' healing in Scripture was always instantaneous, always verifiable, and there was never any money involved. Nor was it ever the end goal. His mission was to preach the gospel, right? And ultimately die as a sacrifice for sinners. He healed because he had compassion on those who were suffering. Second, notice the distinction here between a demonic deliverance and a body issue, a body ailment, right? Perhaps some would say, oh, there's no deliverances really. People were just hallucinating. They were schizophrenic. They were tired. The sun was too hot that day. They had mental issues caused by a fever or something. But remember, Luke was a master historian, but he was also a physician. And here he makes a clear distinction between a demonic supernatural event and a physical body ailment. But yet, both were under the authority of Jesus. Isn't that cool? He rebukes the fever, just like he rebukes the unclean spirit, and they were both cast out. Finally, the response from Peter's mother-in-law, I think, has something to say to us today. When God works in a person's life, whether it is the act of salvation or work of sanctification, that is, becoming more like him, there is always some sort of sign, some measure, some response to give evidence of this very fact. You understand? There's always some response, some evidence to give that the work of justification or sanctification is or has taken place. I mean, here, Peter's mother-in-law is healed from her high fever, mega in Greek. And what does she do? Immediately, in an instant, she moves to serving the Lord and serving others. You see that? See, you don't get saved and do nothing. There is no category of that in Scripture. You don't get saved and have no desire for God. You don't get saved and have no inclination towards the church. That is not a category that we find in Scripture. The natural result of God's work in a person's life is always a desire to serve Him and a desire to serve others. You understand that? Friends, I say this with gentleness and humility, but nevertheless, it needs to be said in churches. But if you are a member of a church or at least in the process of becoming a member, and you are not actively serving or in the process of getting involved in some shape, way, or form, something is not right. There is some sort of illness going on. There are exceptions. Yes, there's some extenuating circumstances, but for the most part, if you call yourself a Christian, you ought to be moving towards God and towards others. That is the progression that we see in scriptures, right? If Peter's mother-in-law, who was in bed with a high fever, right? Excuse me. If she were to be healed, and yet she continues to remain in bed, would you say that she was healed? There's something wrong, right? Keep in mind, this was the meal to break the Sabbath, so it was probably quite a large meal. There would have been a lot of mouths to feed. If she was healed of the high fever and did not move to preparing this meal, which is without a doubt something she would be normally doing, would you say that she was healed? There ought to be some sort of action, some sort of response when God works in our lives. If not, there's something wrong. Time and time again, we see in Scripture, those who encounter God in a saving way, there's always a change, right? Paul, who was an oppressor of the church, he became a proclaimer of the gospel. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he gives half his possession to the poor and restores to those he has cheated fourfold. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who was a Pharisee, remember he had to sneak out at night because he was so scared of his friends, his buddies, to meet Jesus? He ends up defending Jesus in John chapter 7 to the chief priests and Pharisees. And by the time in John 19, what does he do? He comes around. He publicly brings 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe for Jesus' burial. True and genuine faith, friends, is always evidenced by a movement towards God and towards others. So think about that in your life. How's that being manifested? How's that being manifest in your life? Finally, verse 40. Verse 40 says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ." So we have seen already, friends, it was quite a day so far. By the way, this is a typical day. This is within 24 hours here. Yet the day was not over yet for Jesus. This took place after the Sabbath because the people could not bring or carry the sick to Jesus during the Sabbath. If they did, it would be considered work by the Pharisees. So you could just picture it here. When the meal was over, the dishes were put away. Jesus, Simon, and some of the disciples prepared to turn in for the night. And what happens? All of a sudden, they hear a knock at the door. And Jesus goes and opens the door, perhaps Peter does, and the whole town with the lame, the sick, and the brokenhearted are at the footsteps of Simon Peter's mother-in-law's place. What does Jesus do? He goes and he ministers to them. What a beautiful, friends. What a beautiful display of the heart of God. For most of us here, after a long day of preaching, long day of serving, long day of playing music, teaching our kids, homeschooling, whatever it is, we're put, "Lord, I need my rest." But what a beautiful example of Jesus displaying the compassion of the Lord. What does it say? Luke tells us that Jesus laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. What compassion, what love. Verse 42, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. The people saw him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose,' and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Mark's account gives us a little more detail. He says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Friends, again, this is within 24 hours. This is a typical day of our Lord's life. After a long day of teaching, a long day of preaching, a long day of ministering, overtime, right? Remember when the folks brought all the sick after the sundown? Jesus rose early to pray. And not only did he rise early, he didn't just like get up and like went to a corner to pray. He had to find a desolate place. He went out there and he prayed because people kept looking for him. So he had to find a place. How many of us are given to that type of prayer life? Right? How many of us? I mean, in my own shame, when I'm praying, sometimes I welcome my kids to come and bother me or throw a ball at my face. So I have to pause and respond to them. But how many of us are given to that type of prayer life? Here, Jesus seeks out a desolate place. Yet the people were searching for him. And this time, Jesus tells them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. The people were looking to Jesus now at this point for healing, to meet more needs, more of their needs. But what does Jesus say now? I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent with this purpose. You see, the ultimate goal of the Lord was to go and march to Jerusalem to ultimately die on the cross to save sinners once and for all. What these people got caught up again was Jesus was meeting their needs. Yes, he does meet our needs, but it was almost in a kind of an idolatrous way. Friends, the church, the body of Christ, the community of believers is really a wonderful place. I came in here, I'm a new guy, this is my first time here. I was greeted by five warm handshakes of welcome to Grace Baptist. And I feel the warmth here. Thank you for loving on me. And you know, and perhaps you feel that every Sunday. You come to this place. You love the gatherings. You love the aunties and uncles and you know how it's a family even though you're not related by blood. But friends, we come to the body of Christ to receive many benefits, and that's not a bad thing. But if we never come to realize and wrestle with the key issue, friends, and this is the key issue, that is, we are in a desperate need of a Savior. We are all in a desperate need in a Savior, but that Jesus is that Savior. That is good news, friends. That is the gospel, that Jesus is that Savior. But if all you come is to feel the warmth and the acceptance in the church and have someone to teach your kids and to be around positive people, you've missed the mark. You've missed the mark. Did you know that Jesus healed many people in the Gospels that are probably in hell today? Did you know that? Take, for example, Luke chapter 17, when Jesus healed the 10 lepers. Remember that story? What happens? Only one comes back and praises God, right? And Jesus says, we're not 10 healed. Where are the other 9? To the best of our ability, to the best of our knowledge, perhaps those 9 are in hell right now. Jesus healed many people. Jesus done work in people's lives that perhaps are in hell right now. If you don't come to the main crux of the issue, that our hearts are idol factories, and we need a Savior to take that away and give us a new heart, you've missed the point. Friends, this morning, even the good things from God, we make into idols. And that is our nature. Our hearts are inclined to worship the created. Our hearts are inclined to worship the created, not the creator. Friends, this morning as we gather on Sundays, we ought to understand that we have come to worship the one who has given his very life for us. And our response is to acknowledge him, turn from our sins, repent, turn from our sins, and put our faith and trust in this Savior. I invite you all to pray with me. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be here with friends here at Grace Baptist. Thank you for their heart and desire for you, and thank you for just the gospel to which our hope is... our hope is placed upon, Lord. And Father, I pray, Lord, that the words would, Lord, be well received in my friends here, that you would ultimately do what you have purpose, and that, Lord, it would return to you not void, but bearing much fruit for your glory, for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Front as we worship the Lord through giving.